Studying the book of Isaiah from chapter 56 through 66, the end of the book, this summer. Today we come to a classic, wonderful, rich, challenging passage, Isaiah 58, with, I'm sure, some verses in it that will be very familiar to you. So follow with me. It's 14 verses, this classic passage about the fast that the Lord calls us to, His people, in this world. Follow it in your Bibles or on the screen. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted? This is their question. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And now the Lord calls them to the positive vision of the fast that he wants them to practice. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light shine, shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our mission statement that you see, if you look up when you're in the lobby and look over the doors into the auditorium, our mission statement is this: to build a community centered on Jesus, active in the renewal of all things. A community centered on Jesus, centered on the gospel, with gospel transformation going on in our hearts and in our community, and then that leads us to be active in the renewal of all things. That is the picture that the Lord paints for us in this passage that we're looking at today, especially in the second half, especially from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. It's a picture of healing. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of renewal, where injustices are corrected, where the needy are cared for, where the culture is renewed, where we experience here on earth a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. It's true gospel transformation that starts in individuals, that leads to the whole community, and that spills out to the world around us. And it's a thrilling vision. It's an amazing vision that we're looking at. So as we walk through the passage, we're going to look, first of all, at the empty religion that's described. The first five verses are all about this empty religion, going through religious motions that sometimes religious people like us fall into, and how the Lord speaks to that and challenges that. And then from 6 to 14, the bulk of the chapter, he paints this beautiful, beautiful picture of what gospel faith and gospel community is meant to look like. So let's talk about the bad news first, and then unpack more the second part of the passage. The Lord is saying to Isaiah, I want you to cry aloud, I want you to shout at the top of your voice, as it were, in verse 1, and I want you to declare to my people, to Israel, that there's a problem. There is a big problem in Israel. And what's the problem? He's saying these people are doing a lot of religious stuff. They're fasting. In fact, it seems like they're fasting far more than Scripture actually commanded. But they're taking pride in their fasting. They're boasting of it. And then they're complaining to the Lord, hey, we did our part, we fasted. Why aren't you listening and doing what we want? It's a crazy situation where their religious activities are taking over their lives without hearts being changed. You remember the story in Luke 18 where Jesus paints this amazing picture about two men in the temple. One is very religious, he's a Pharisee. The other is an outcast. He's a tax collector. The Pharisee comes in and he prays to the Lord in a certain way. And you can tell he's full of himself, he's boastful, he's proud. And he prays like this, which I imagine is similar to what was going on with the fasting we read about in this passage. Here's how the Pharisee prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This guy, in living for the king, we would call it, he had fasting righteousness. You know, he was boasting in that. He had tithing righteousness. I'm doing the right things. I must be pretty good. The Lord, you must be happy to have me on your team. But as Jesus tells that story, in contrast with a tax collector who all he can pray is, God, be merciful to be a sinner, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it's that other guy, the tax collector, the outcast, who went home justified, not this guy. He's practicing empty religion. These people described in our passage are practicing empty religion, and apparently their fasting is bringing out the worst in them. They're fasting, you know, they're hungry. Apparently they get grumpy. They get nasty. And you look at some of the language in the passage. It says, you're fasting, but you're also, in verses 3 and 4, you're quarreling, you're fighting, you're hitting with a wicked fist, you're seeking your own pleasure, and you're oppressing your workers. And the Lord says, and you think you're fasting somehow earns you points with me? When you're living like that, you are living lives that are contrary to the gospel with your quarreling and your fighting and your nastiness. the way you're treating each other. That's not the gospel. That's not a heart changed by me. You know, they're fasting, which means, of course, they're not eating food certain days. So they've refrained from eating. And I think it's as if the Lord is saying, if you want to stop doing something, don't worry about stopping eating. I want you to stop quarreling and hitting and oppressing your workers and treating each other in such mean and cruel ways. That would be a better kind of fast. But they're religious and they're mistreating the folks around them. It's really a sad picture, and the Lord calls us to something so far different from that. There's social injustice going on, and we're going to see that more in verses 6 and 7 while we look at that in a minute. But, you know, we live in a world in which sometimes we have a whole spectrum of positions on things in our culture. And sometimes people on one end of the spectrum emphasize things like sexual morality a lot, which is important. The Bible speaks to that. People at the other end of the spectrum tend to emphasize social injustice a lot, and that's important too. Well, guess what? When you read the Bible, and you read a lot of the prophets, especially Isaiah and some of the minor prophets, you often see the two things joined together that the Lord is equally concerned about: sexual morality and whether we're living by his standards or not, but he's also concerned about social injustice. There's a fascinating verse in Amos 2 where in one verse he says, I am concerned about what's going on in Israel because on the one hand you're trampling the poor. You're trampling the poor, stepping on their heads and mistreating them. And in the next breath, a semicolon, then it says, and a father and his son are going to the same woman in sexual immorality. The same verse, just words apart. In this situation, the Lord is especially focused on the social injustice that's going on. And he says, that's a burden on my heart, and I want it to be a burden on your heart as well. So, well, let's turn to verses 6 to 14, because this is the picture, and it's a pretty amazing picture of what the Lord wants for his people. This is the fasting. These are the changed lives. This is the transformed community that flows from hearts that have been changed by the gospel. And probably the most familiar verses in this whole chapter, 6 and 7. So let me read them again. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? The Lord is saying this is the kind of fasting, self-denial, denying yourself of certain things so that you can respond to these kinds of needs around you. And I want, he says, in a sense, in all this, he's saying, I have compassion for people who are battling these things. Just like you see it in Jesus in the Gospels. He had compassion on the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. This passage is saying, I want you to have my heart. I want you to experience the kind of compassion for people in their need and brokenness. The same kind of compassion that I have. I don't want you to be hard-hearted. I don't want you to be callous. I don't want you to just look the other way and pretend that you don't see these kinds of things in your world. So look at what he's saying. Verse 6 is more about the big global issues in a way, and systemic societal issues. I want you to loose the chains of injustice. I want you to untie the cords of the yoke. I want you to let the oppressed go free. I want you to look at those who are not being treated fairly as full human beings. I want you to address those issues. And then in verse 7, He gets down to the more daily nitty-gritty things, too. I want you to respond to the hungry, to the naked, to the homeless, to the poor, and respond to the least of these, and all of those needs that you see. So, if you're going to fast, okay, don't eat some food, that's all right, but do it so that you can feed the hungry. If you're going to fast, do it so that you can live a simpler lifestyle, spend less money on your clothes, so you have more money to give to those who need them. If you're going to fast, do it so that you can address those issues that are there in verse 6. Let me share some bigger worldwide facts about the world in which we live. I'll get to the more close to home specifics later. But I think we need to know and be reminded of what goes on in our world when it comes to some of those issues. Sometimes we forget we live in our protected little world. We're concerned about all of our immediate concerns. We forget what's happening all around us. And I think for many of us as Americans, we think of slavery as something that, oh yeah, it used to exist, but it ended. Right? In the 1800s. Well, a lot of you know through International Justice Mission and other organizations that that's not the case. So here's one estimate. And some put the number much higher than this. But at least 27 million people in our world today in 2016 are trapped in the multi-billion dollar slave trade industry. 78% of those are in what's basically generally called labor slavery. The remaining 22% are in sex slavery, trapped in forced prostitution. And of those, you can see those two add up to 100%, but of those first two categories, roughly 26% are children. Those are the realities of our world today. And in light of this passage, the Lord is saying, I want you to be aware of that. I want you to weep over that. I want you to support those who are fighting those realities and seeking to make a difference. How about the passage also mentions hunger and homelessness and all the rest? Well, just one angle. Again, we could look at all kinds of things. Here's one angle on it. Every day in 2014, when somebody tracked these statistics, every single day in 2014, 16,000 people worldwide, children under the age of 5, died. Most of them from preventable causes like hunger. 16,000 a day. And somebody made that into a graphic like this. What does that mean? That's the equivalent of 180 school buses full of children under the age of 5 whose lives were lost because of hunger and preventable diseases. Now, I know these kinds of stats can be overwhelming, and sometimes I just turn my brain off when I look at this, but I think the Lord wants us to be aware of these things so that our heart will be broken. We look at our world and say, there is so much around us that is not the way it should be. Lord, help us. Help us as your people to make a difference in our world. Give us a vision for what renewal and redemption and restoration can look like and motivate us to do that. I love this quote. This is the calling of Christians. Love this quote from Jonathan Edwards about what real Christian love is. Christian love disposes a person to be public-spirited. A man of a right spirit is not a man of narrow and private views, but is greatly concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly of the city where he resides. That's what gospel love, that's what gospel fruit looks like. My life is not, I'm not going to view my life as it's me and Jesus. As long as I'm okay with Jesus and he's taking care of my needs, that's all that matters. No, the gospel vision is much bigger than that. And he calls us to have that love for our communities and for the people around us. And in Scripture, it's so clear that as it relates to the battles of life and the reality of poverty in our world, the Lord is calling us to have hearts of compassion. There's a great passage here in Deuteronomy 15, whereas the people of God are ready to go into the promised land, the Lord is saying, I'm giving you an abundant land where there shouldn't need to be poverty, because I'm going to bless you so abundantly. But then he tells them how they should respond. And look at what he says here. There need to be no poor people among you. And the rest of that section, he's talking about the abundance of the land. And then pick it up there at verse 7. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the hand the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. That is powerful, isn't it? Don't be hard-hearted. Isn't that our battle? Don't be hard-hearted when you see needs. Don't be tight-fisted. Be open-handed with compassion that I will give you, with generosity that I will give you, with the transformed heart that I will give you. The big question is, how do we get from here to there? From where our selfish tendencies take us to the open-handedness and the generosity that's described here? How do you get there? Of course, like everything else in the Christian life, it all comes down to the gospel and your experience of the gospel. That when you remember, and when you're tempted to say, well, it's my money. It's my money. Why should I give it? Why should I share it? What do you need to do? You need to remember that, praise the Lord, that Jesus didn't say, it's my blood. Why should I give it for them? If you're tempted to look at needy people and say, but they don't deserve it. They probably got themselves into this mess, and you reap what you sow. What if Jesus had said about us, about you or me, they don't deserve it. They made this mess. Or if he had said, well, they might abuse what I do for them, like we do. You know, it's when the gospel melts our hearts, when we're poor in spirit, when we remember that in my desperate need, Jesus came to me. When that controls my mind and my heart, I can respond to the needs of people around me in a different way, with compassion and with mercy, the kind that's described in this passage. That will come to me. Real faith, real gospel faith, gets us busy out of a heart of compassion, doing what we can about poverty, illiteracy, slavery, abortion, human trafficking, people being treated like animals, prejudice, racism, and the ultimate suffering of hell. We should be concerned about all kinds of suffering, but especially eternal suffering, right? I'm so thankful for Steve Stonehouse's ministry in Central Asia, ministering to real physical needs through the medical system. But also, they're there because ultimately they want people to be delivered from eternal suffering through the gospel, through knowing Jesus as Lord. So this passage calls us to have compassion in ourselves. And I think you could understand it this way, as the Lord is calling us to take appropriate steps to address the wrongs around us. He's really calling us, yeah, it's about a fast. I think, in a sense, he's calling us to a permanent fast. A permanent fast where we change our lifestyles, where we forsake materialism and self-indulgence and just thinking about ourselves, where we live in a lifestyle, a sacrificial lifestyle, where we can give to others that others might be blessed, so that our community, our Christian community, will be a blessing to the folks around us. And we will, there's all this language in this passage about us being a picture of a beautiful redeemed city, where we will be a picture of the new Jerusalem here on earth, bringing healing and bringing blessing to the world around us. So what does that look like real concretely. Here's just some examples from our lives, from our world, from what we're doing as a church that I want to remind you of and underscore and invite you to participate even more. Praise the Lord that every year we take what we call our resurrection offering, right? And a lot of money comes into that. And it goes to 7-8 ministries that are working to alleviate human suffering, like the International Justice Mission, Whosoever Gospel Mission, Kianga Kids, and a number of others. And every year I'm so thankful for your generosity to that. Every month we take a deacon's offering so that our diaconate can respond to everyday needs of people within the church and within our community. And again, your generosity to that makes a huge difference in many lives. I'm so thankful that our youth groups in the past have done what's called a 30-hour famine, where our teenagers have fasted for a 30-hour period, which is no small thing, and during those 30 hours, they're learning more about hunger and poverty worldwide, to have cultivate compassion for those in need and the implications of it, and learning what they can do. Or last year, our youth group participated in the Stand for Freedom event organized by International Justice Mission, where in a similar way, our kids, you learned a lot about human trafficking and slavery in the world today, and what exists even in our country, and how we can make a difference. A little closer to home for me, I want to tell you a story from our own family. This is pretty cool that came up last week. Last Sunday was Father's Day, and when I talked to my son Steve on the phone for Father's Day, he said, well, the boys are out on a special project, so they're not available right now. And here's what they were doing. I know this is shameless to put up pictures of my grandkids, but it's a great story that really fits the sermon. So here's Sam and Micah. They live right near a golf course, and they've developed a little business this summer of selling bottled water and Gatorade and snacks to golfers. And they've made a lot of money. They're these little business entrepreneurs who made enough money to buy a trampoline for their yard and everything. But last Sunday, and this was their idea, not their parents, last Sunday they went out, Father's Day, in the afternoon, they put a sign up, I don't have a picture of that, on their stand. It said, Happy Father's Day, all profits today are going to orphans in the Philippines. There's somebody in their home group, in their church, who has a very direct connection with a ministry to orphans in the Philippines. They hear stories about it all the time. These guys decided, let's give all the money that we get today. And being Father's Day and seeing that sign, apparently some people gave them some pretty big amounts, you know, a lot more than they were asking for the water and the Gatorade. And I thought that was so cool that that desire came from them as a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old. And, you know, there are practical ways that all of us can get involved in living out what this passage is talking about. And then that's related to the last big section of this passage, and there's so much here that we don't have time to unpack. But from 11 to 14, the Lord, through Isaiah, is painting this glorious picture of a redeemed and renewed world where things are being rebuilt, where things are being healed the way they should. And here's just part of what it says. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And then he gets into the Sabbath theme. Remember that from a few weeks ago? If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. And that goes on to say that if you do that, you'll know the joy of the Lord. You will ride on the heights of the earth. You'll have all these blessings. The Lord is painting this amazing picture of how he wants to use us to bring healing and blessing and restoration to our world now, again, in a way that will be a foretaste of what's coming in the New Jerusalem. He says in verse 11, you will be a watered garden like a spring of water. You will refresh others. and especially as you live out the Sabbath principle in your lives. Now, let me apply this in a very specific way. How do we live out a life that is balanced, that's centered on the Lord, where He comes first in our lives, where we have gospel priorities, as described in this passage, where we're observing the Sabbath and Sabbath principle in our lives? Around our church, around this church community, when you ask another member, another attender of this church, how are you doing? What do you think is the most common response to that question? Beyond, if you get beyond, I'm doing fine, you know. If a person starts to tell you how they're doing, what's the most common response? Isn't it, I am really busy? I am crazy busy. In fact, for those of you who aren't busy, you're probably afraid to admit it because, you know, it's not, you're afraid that the only socially acceptable thing to say in our church is, I am really busy. You know, you don't want to be considered a slacker or whatever. But we're so busy, aren't we? Because we're doing so many things. And this passage talks about prioritizing kingdom values in such a way that there's a balance in our lives and we're living consistently with the Lord. Well, let me apply it this way. Some of you know that Todd Hill, who directs our whole youth ministry, is a very good writer. Actually, some of you may not know that, but a couple of months ago, Todd wrote a brilliant thing, a brilliant blog entry that got put on the Gospel Coalition website, which is a big deal. That is a big deal. The Gospel Coalition website is big in our nation and around the world. And he wrote this little entry called, Do Christian Parents Flirt with the Idol of Sports? And you know, obviously, you know what his answer to that is, because he's talking about his own struggles, his own family. But I'd encourage you to look that up and read it, because it relates so much to what the end of this passage is talking about. And Todd tells this story in that blog, that at the end of a recent soccer season, he's talking with another soccer mom, and his comment was, I am so thankful this soccer season is coming to the end because our family will be able to breathe again. And the soccer mom from Upper Dublin said, well, you know what? Our family never breathes. Because soccer season goes into lacrosse season, goes into basketball season, all these seasons overlap. We never breathe because we never have a moment's freedom, it feels like. And Todd, in this blog entry, is saying, what's wrong with this picture? How do we learn to build rhythms into our lives so that there is space, so that we're refreshed in the Lord? And let me just quote him. Here's the way he says it. If your schedule is so regularly insane that we can't rest, then perhaps the heart has subtly shifted. We always have time for what is most important to us. If our calendars leave room for nothing but the kids' activities, then maybe those activities have become what we value most. Family devotional times are challenging in the best of times, but during soccer season, they often disappear. What are we communicating to our children about priorities when we have time for all of their sports, but never to read God's Word together? Now, that's one application of this passage for families with kids in a lot of sports, but make the application to your world. Maybe that doesn't apply to you. But what, you know, where's our time going? You give your time and you give your money to what you value most. The Lord in this passage is calling us to give our time and our money to what He loves, to what He's burdened by, so that it becomes our love as well. And He says, when you do that, you will find a balance and a joy and a richness in your life so that you have some margin, number one, so that you can really be a blessing to others, that you're not living a life where you continually say, I can't breathe. The tail is wagging the dog. The Lord doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to know refreshment in Him, refreshment in the gospel, so that you can in turn be a blessing to others. This is an amazing passage. It's a rich passage. I'd encourage you to spend a little more time in it, reading it. But at the heart of it, the Lord is saying to all of us, I want my burdens to be your burdens, because I care for the weak and the vulnerable and the poor and the outcast. I want you to as well, because guess what? To care for them is the mark of real gospel faith. You know that picture in Matthew 25 that Jesus paints of the final judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats? It's an amazing passage. And he's absolutely not teaching salvation by works, but he is saying that on the last day, believers will be distinguished from unbelievers by their fruit. And he will look at true believers on that last day and say to them, when you embraced the poor, the least of these, you embraced me. And he will look at the goats on that day, the unbelievers, and say, when you ignored the poor, the least of these, when you were hard-hearted and tight-fisted towards them, you were ignoring me. This passage calls us to a gospel faith that will be tender and compassionate and merciful and will lead to that kind of fruit that Jesus describes in the passage. And guess what? When you do it, it's a joy. When you do it, it's a joy when the Lord changes your heart. Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish pastor, died at a very young age, but he lived about 200 years ago. And in a very famous sermon, he was speaking to his people in Scotland about these kinds of things. And he was answering some of their objections, you know, to involvement with the poor and giving to the poor and all the rest. And he said, yeah, when you're tempted to say, but it's my money, or they don't deserve it, or they'll abuse it. He pointed them again and again to Jesus and the cross and what Christ did for us, the undeserving. And then at the end of the sermon, he said this. I have it on slide. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember this, remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's where Isaiah in this passage wants us to go. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to know rich, full life as we trust in you and know the power of the gospel in our hearts and lives. And we do pray that you would put your burdens on our hearts, and that responding to needs around us would not be a chore, would not be a burden, but would really be a joy and a delight. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us when we were hopeless and lost, and when we didn't deserve anything from you but wrath and judgment, that you had mercy on us and you shed your blood for us, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd give us compassion like that to all the folks around us in our world, and that we would respond with this kind of gospel transformation that this passage describes. Thank you, Lord. Hear our cry in Jesus' name. Amen.